Returning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the second chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 2. And we want to begin reading at verse 1. My son, if thou wilt receive my words, and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding. If thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. When wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their paths, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. For her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. That thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous. For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray now that as we come to the word of God, that you'll instruct our hearts. We're thankful that you've provided it for us, that it might be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path as we walk through the midst of a sin-cursed world. We know that it's only as we come to this word that we can understand in truth the things that are happening around us. It's only as we believe the promises of this book and humble our hearts before the things written here that we can see ourselves and our life in a proper perspective. We pray that you'll help us this morning that we might come to thee with that attitude of heart, that we might be willing by faith to trust thee, to show us your way that we might walk in it. And we pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake, amen. Each year as we come to the beginning of school, I try to bring you a message on some aspect of Christian education. And since you've been asked this morning in the offering to support another year of that kind of education, I thought that this would be an appropriate time to call some of these matters to your attention once again. Some people say that the media represent the public. At least they like to perceive themselves in that light. They present themselves as advocates of the people to ask the kinds of questions that people would like to have the answer to. And I find this to be true, at least to the extent that every question is based upon certain assumptions. And there are certain assumptions that tend to run right across the face of this society. The question most often asked by the media is this: what is the church doing in the state's business of education? The assumption is that the state is responsible for the education of children. And if anybody else gets involved from the private sector or from the home or wherever, they're somehow intruding into that which has divinely been bestowed upon the state as one of the pursuits that they are to follow. North Carolina is one of many states across the nation where this issue has been raised continually. There are those who have made it clear that they're going to raise it again in the next session of the North Carolina General Assembly that convenes in February. And because of this, we need to understand what we believe and why we believe it. Some of you have already been questioned by the media in times past. Others of you by the courts. Some of you are going to be questioned again in these areas. And what they want to know essentially is the reasoning behind having a Christian school. I think that that is a legitimate question. Is the business of the church to sing hymns and pray and preach the gospel? If that's all the Word of God commands, then if we get involved in the education of children, we have stepped outside the bounds of that which God has commanded His people. We're wasting God's money, we're wasting His time, we're wasting His resources. But I think if you will check the record of the Word of God and the record of history, you'll find that this is not the case at all. You'll find that when the Lord Jesus Christ gave the Great Commission to the church, He said that we are to go into all the world and teach all nations. He said that we are to teach the gospel, teach people how to be saved, the need for salvation. But He also said that we are to teach them all things whatsoever He has commanded us. So anyone who says that the church is intruding into the state's business of education simply doesn't know the facts of the Bible. Same thing is true when it comes to the matter of history. The first elementary and secondary schools in America were Christian schools. Every major Ivy League college in this country was founded for the stated purpose of training preachers of the gospel and missionaries to take the Word of God to other nations. There was no secular intent to education. There was no secular education. The only schools in North Carolina were Christian schools in the beginning. In fact, it was not for 40 years. It was 40 years after Christian schools had been operating in this state that the first public school was ever built. It's like that because the church is concerned about the training of young people, having them to grow up to be what God would have them to be. And if you think that the state is concerned about having children grow up to be what God would have them to be, you don't know much about the state. But my purpose today is not to talk a great deal about the history of these things. I've written two books dealing with the subject if you want to read more about the history. But our greatest defense, in fact the only practical defense, is the Word of God. Under the Constitution, in the lawmaking bodies of this nation which decide how you're going to live or sit in jail if you don't live that way, we have only one legitimate claim to religious liberty. And that is the one that is guaranteed by the First Amendment. The First Amendment says that Congress shall make no law, no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. It would be nice if we were living in this nation under the law of the Bible. But unfortunately, we're living under the laws of men, specifically the Constitution of the United States. And under the Constitution, the court has said you can believe anything you want to believe, but you can practice only what we say you can practice. The first case in which this was decided was one involving the Mormons in the state of Utah. They said they believed that the Bible taught that it was all right for a man to have a good number of wives if he chose to do that. The court said, fine, you can believe that. We certainly wouldn't want to interfere with your beliefs. But if you're going to practice it, you're going to have to live somewhere other than the United States of America, because if you practice it, we'll put you in jail. So, the United States Supreme Court has been very clear. When it comes to the matter of religious liberty, ultimately, what you get to practice is decided by the legislative bodies and by the courts of this land. You can believe anything you want to. But the only things you can practice are what the law allows. Now, there was a court case in this state about 3 years ago. Some parents went to court seeking to have the right to determine the education of their children. The parents said, we have religious convictions against public education. We don't want to put our children in a public school because we believe that if they go there, that 30 hours a week, the values that we teach them in the home are going to be undermined. So we have investigated the public schools in our area. We found this to be true. We don't live close enough to a Christian school to send our child to one of those. So we claim the right under the First Amendment to teach our children at home. The judge said, well, suppose someday you move to an area where they had a public school that you found acceptable. Would you be willing to put your child in that? They said, yes. The judge said, in that case, you don't have any First Amendment protection. You don't have any religious convictions against public education. He said, you're just not happy with the local school system. And he said, if you had the kind of religious convictions that are protected by the First Amendment to the Constitution, you'd never consider putting your child in a public school. So the judge said, you can either put your child in the public schools here, or you can go to jail and we'll take your children and make them wards of the state. Now the judge was not a Christian. But the judge understood something that many Christians don't understand. Nobody cares where you would prefer to have your children. Except maybe a few of your relatives. Nobody cares what school you would prefer to have your children in. The government and the courts are not in the business of pacifying people's preferences. They prove that in the aftermath of integration. That once you accept public education, once you're on record as making your choice of schools based on preference, they'll decide where your children attend public school. And if they want to bus thousands of children across cities all across America for what the government says is a legitimate purpose, it doesn't matter what you prefer. If you refuse to send them, they'll put you in jail. The government makes that decision, not the parents. Because the government is in charge of public education. The only protection that there is for parents is First Amendment protection. And if you simply have your children in a Christian school because you would prefer to have them in one, you don't have any First Amendment protection. You must have religious convictions that you're not willing to violate under any circumstances. And if that is not what motivates you, then you have forfeited your parental rights when it comes to the education of your children. A preference as to the training of your children is not defensible in any court in America. You can spend the money to go there and tell the judge what you would prefer, but you're wasting your time and money to do it. Because we have too many people who have been there and tried it. Only a religious conviction is defensible. And it must be a conviction that you will not violate for financial reasons or for academic reasons or because your children are pleased or displeased with any given situation or because of any personal reasons that you might have. Those things are irrelevant. The court doesn't want to hear about those. They got enough problems without hearing about yours and the problems of your children. They're simply there in this context for one reason. And that is to protect the religious freedom of the individual who has religious convictions in a certain matter. And if that certain matter happens to be education, then there's something to discuss. As long as it is a conviction, something that you would not alter for any reason, rather than just a preference, something you'd like to see happen. And the question that automatically arises is this: is the education of children a matter of preference for the Bible-believing Christian? That's a tremendously important question. Because on that question hangs the religious liberty of the people in this nation when it comes to the training of their children. Is the education of children a matter of preference for the Bible-believing Christian? Or is it a scriptural conviction? It can't be both. The courts have said in case after case, you ought to have sense enough to know it can't be both. There's a difference between a preference and a conviction. Now, when we went to court in 1978, one of the arguments against us was this. The Assistant Attorney General, arguing for the state of North Carolina, said, every fundamentalist with a child in a public school is a witness against the constitutional right to have Christian schools. He said if Christian schools were a religious conviction with fundamentalists, that is one that is protected by the First Amendment, then no fundamentalist would allow his child to attend a public school. He said that's the way it is with the Amish. You people say that the Amish have won a case before the U.S. Supreme Court. They have demonstrated in court that they have a right to determine the education of their children. He said the difference is those people are consistent. Every one of them takes the same position. But he said, I can show you a lot of fundamentalists who don't think that the Bible teaches that Christian education is a necessity. They would prefer to have their children in a Christian school, but under the right set of circumstances, they wouldn't necessarily put them there at all. Now, he was a lost man, but he understood what I'm telling you. There is no middle ground in this conflict. It's not a matter of preference. The moment that it becomes a matter of preference, it's thrown out of court as indefensible. We don't have a leg to stand on. Either God commands his people to practice Christian education or he does not. If he does, we don't have any choice in the matter. If he doesn't, we have no right to have Christian schools under the Constitution of the United States. The moment it becomes a matter of preference, it cannot be defended as an issue of religious liberty. Now, you know what my position is. I've preached it for years. I've written about it. I've gone to court and told a judge that I was willing to go to prison rather than disobey the word of God and put my children in a public school. But the question remains, what is the scriptural basis for Christian education? Because it really doesn't matter what I believe. That doesn't mean you're supposed to believe something that I believe, unless what I believe is what the Word of God says. What is the scriptural basis for Christian education? First of all, in Romans chapter 13 and other passages, the Bible clearly sets forth God's intended purpose for human government. And you'll find that the Bible has quite a bit to say about government in the Old and New Testaments. The people insisted upon having a king. In the days of Saul, they set up a system of judges. You have the Romans 13 explanation of government. And yet never, not once, from Genesis to Revelation, does God authorize government to oversee or even become involved in the training of children. That's not an accident. That's because God knew of the problems inherent in government becoming involved in the training of children. There is no suggestion anywhere in the Word of God that there should be, or that there even could be, with God's permission, a state system of education. It's unscriptural by its very nature. And let me explain something to you here at the beginning. You see, there are only two kinds of choices that you have. It's either public school or something outside the public sector. When you're talking about private schools that are not Christian, you're talking about exactly the same philosophy with a little different emphasis. There are only public schools and those that have the same philosophy and Christian schools. And if you're going to be subject to the law of the land, if you're not going to get your children taken away from you and put in the school of the government's choice, you have to make a choice. You have to decide which system you're going to use. Now, that's why I bring public education into the matter, because you have to educate your children, or the state will take them away from you and educate them for you. But a second point is that in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 and in various other passages, God makes parents responsible for the training of their children. He says that they are to teach their children the Word of God and the things related to the Word of God and life that is based upon the Word of God. Not just what the Bible says in terms of helping them memorize verses, but training them in the light of what the Bible says about life. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, many other passages, God makes the church responsible for the teaching of His people. So when you look at the Bible, you find that the home and the church are the only two teaching entities that are authorized or recognized by the Word of God. Now you may not like that. You may think that there are other wonderful teaching institutions. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. The Bible authorizes the teaching of children by parents and by the church. God says that's the way children are supposed to learn what they learn. So it's very simple as to the mechanics of education as taught by the Bible. The state has no part in teaching any children with God's authority. All the teaching is to be done by the parents and by the church. That is the mechanical basis for Christian education as you find it in the Bible. There isn't any other thing to find in there. But the thing that's equally important when we look to the Word of God is the philosophical basis for education that we find in the Scriptures. You see, there are only two kinds of people in the world. The saved and the lost. Not all saved people should be teaching others. The Bible says some people have a gift of teaching, some people don't. But never in the Word of God will you find a lost person teaching a saved person. Never will you find one passage in the Bible where God suggests that a lost person should teach anybody anything. And there's a philosophical reason behind that. The Bible says that a lost man is a fool. Now here again, we're talking about what Christians, professing Bible-believing Christians, are confronted with when they study what the Bible has to say about these things. If the world heard what I'm saying here this morning, they'd say, that's ridiculous. I'm lost. I'm not a fool. I'm just telling you what God says. You can believe it or not. But don't tell me He doesn't say it. Don't tell me it's my opinion. I'm telling you what God says. He says that looking at this situation from the philosophical standpoint, every lost person is a fool. Every lost person is his enemy. And he says of all lost people, there is none that understandeth. Not even one of them. Now maybe you say, well, I know some lost people who have some understanding. Don't argue with me. It's God who says they don't understand. Maybe the problem is you know some lost people who understand some things that don't make any difference at all in the light of eternity. They aren't worth a hill of beans. God's not interested in that foolishness. He's talking about people knowing the things that they need to know to be what He'd have them to be and do what He'd have them to do in this world. And there is absolutely nothing that God does not provide for somebody who's saved and believes His Word and looks to Him. There's nothing in the way of wisdom. There's nothing in the way of money. There's nothing in the way of anything that a Christian needs to have, that's the will of God for him to have, that he will not have if he trusts the Lord to give it to him. People get into trouble by thinking that they need the world to take care of them. Or they need the world to make some provision for them that God won't make. But it's very difficult to be a Bible-believing Christian and defend that position. The Bible says that a lost man or woman is a fool. You either believe the Bible or you don't. But if you happen to be somebody who believes the Bible, the question then becomes, what could be more foolish than to go to a fool for education? Whether it be a lost man or a lost woman. Because the Bible says that fools hate knowledge. The Bible says that fools despise wisdom and instruction. The Bible says that the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. The Bible says that the instruction of fools is folly. The Bible says that wisdom is too high for a fool. Certainly there are some saved people who teach in public schools. But if the Lord Jesus Christ tells the truth in Matthew 7:14, most public school teachers are lost. Most carpenters are lost. Most plumbers are lost. Most brick masons are lost. Most doctors are lost. Most anybody in every walk of life is lost.
That includes public school teachers. And God says that a lost man or woman is a fool.
Now, you tell me something. How can anyone who believes the Word of God and wants to obey it put a child in an educational institution that is inhabited primarily by fools? People whom God says hate knowledge, despise wisdom and instruction, have mouths that pour out foolishness, whose instruction is folly, and for whom wisdom is unattainable. And I'll tell you what else God says about those lost educators. Proverbs 13:20. He says, "The companion of fools shall be destroyed." The companion of fools shall be destroyed. A lost man or woman, by God's definition, is a fool. That condition can only be remedied by getting saved. The salvation that God offers is based upon the premise that man is a fool. He needs to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's how God terms it. And the great quest in the world of education has always been the quest for truth. It's not the quest for addition and subtraction. It's not the quest for reading the glossary of the geography book. It's the quest for coming to the knowledge of the truth. But you see, there is truth that underlies addition and subtraction. There is truth that underlies the geographical layout of this world in which we find ourselves. And you can look at those things, you can teach those things from the perspective of a wise man or from the perspective of a fool. We're talking about the philosophical basis for Christian education as taught in Scripture. And the choice is between Christian education and secular education. Public schools are mandated by the U.S. Supreme Court to be secular schools. Now, what that means is, if there are people in those schools who obey the ruling of the highest courts in the land, God is left out. That's what the word secular means, to exclude God. And I suggest to you that if you believe the Bible, you don't believe that you can learn anything the way it ought to be learned and exclude God. The Word of God teaches that all that we do in word or deed. The Bible teaches that in all our ways, we are to acknowledge Him. The Christian life is not divided into secular and sacred. It's not the church over here and the business over here and the home over here and the school over there. You're a Christian 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or you're no Christian at all. When you get born into God's family, you remain in that family throughout all the ages of eternity to come. And if you're not in that family and living in the light of that truth 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you don't understand what the Bible teaches about it. You see, some people come around with a silly argument about good public schools. All public schools stand before the law as a unit. That's why they can transfer people from one to another anytime they get ready. All public schools stand before the law as a unit. All Christian schools stand before the law as a unit.
And we've been to court and heard it from the horse's mouth. This is not speculation. This is what the man said who was trying to put me in jail for believing what I believe. The man representing the state. He said that any Christian who would put a child in public school is a witness against the right of Christian schools to exist. Because if it's a preference, if you can choose a good public school, we have no defense for the liberty to train our children under the First Amendment of the Constitution. Another argument used by the world is the so-called quality of education in public schools. But I'm talking about the scriptural basis. And the question is, do you believe that or not? He says we're talking about a majority who hate knowledge and despise wisdom and instruction and have mouths that pour out foolishness and whose instruction is folly and for whom wisdom is too high to attain. Now, if you think that is quality education, you've joined the fools. There are only two kinds of people on earth available to teach others. The saved and the lost. Wise men and fools. People who believe that life and the meaning of life and the use of knowledge is predicated upon God. And those who believe that it's predicated upon some other basis. But that brings us to the final philosophical basis that's found in Scripture and the one that's set before us here in this passage that we read this morning. Not only are there just two kinds of teachers, there are two kinds of wisdom, and only two. It's not measured on the IQ scale. It's measured by the God who made the brain that men play around with. There are two kinds of wisdom. In James chapter 3, we read about the wisdom that is from above. That's God's wisdom. And we read of the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish. That's the only two kinds of wisdom there are. There is no denying the fact that there are some wise people in the colleges and universities of this nation. Some of the wisest people you'll ever encounter. But according to this book, if you happen to be somebody who believes it, unless they're Christians, unless that wisdom is founded upon the Word of God, their wisdom is earthly and sensual and devilish. It's one of the most satanic, one of the most sinister tools that Satan has to destroy people. Human intelligence, the human accumulation of knowledge, the ability of man to store up in his mind and heart facts, knowledge that is contrary to God and truth. Now, lost people teach academics with a wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish. There is no subject that can be taught without imparting one of these two kinds of wisdom. Any teacher is attempting to impress upon the mind of a person not only that which they're teaching, but the philosophy behind it. Of course, you'll run into people who have a personal axe to grind and want to argue with what God says. And that would be amusing to me if it weren't so sad. To find people defending the single most destructive tool outside of television, which, by the way, is also a tool of education. the single most destructive tool the devil has on the face of this earth. The secular educational institutions of this country. Now don't tell me that I don't know what I'm talking about. I've been there. I went to the public schools of this county. I know what it was like then. That was a long time ago. I've taken classes at Sand Hills Community College. I've debated these issues at Sand Hills Community College, North Carolina State University, University of North Carolina. I've talked to the people who run the show. I'm not speculating from some fundamentalist ivory tower. I've spent hundreds of hours researching the textbooks and the philosophy and the activities of the classrooms of the public schools of the state. Last year I spoke to a group of the top high school students from every school in this county. Public school students. Nobody there from Christian schools. And I said to myself, now I'm going to conduct an experiment since I have this opportunity. They probably won't ever invite me back, so don't really have anything to lose. I said, now I'm going to stand up in front of those young people without having personally visited any of their classrooms. And I'm going to tell them about the humanism and the evolutionary philosophy that they're being indoctrinated with in their schools. And I'm going to see if they can try to refute it. I spoke to them for 45 minutes. And if you know how I preach, you know that I didn't soft pedal anything. I didn't apologize for what I had to say about what they were being taught in their schools, schools that I had never personally visited. And after 45 minutes of this, when it came time for the questions and the comments, not one student, not one faculty advisor, had one word to say to contradict anything that I had suggested about what they were being taught. Now, this was a group of the top high school students from every public school in this county. Nobody attempted to refute one word. After the session was over, two boys came up to me who identified themselves as Christians. They said, what you said was exactly the way it is. We have to fight it every day. Don't tell me about academics. We're talking about the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish. And if you don't know it, you don't know the Word of God. If you don't believe it, you don't believe the Word of God. Our scripture reading for today describes these two kinds of wisdom. The wisdom that is from above and the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish. Look at Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1. He begins by describing the wisdom that is from above. And he says, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. When wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things. He's speaking here in the first 12 verses about the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that underlies Christian education, the wisdom that God imparts to people's minds and hearts to enable them to understand what is going on in the world. Then he speaks of the earthly and sensual and devilish wisdom, beginning in the 13th verse. The evil men of verse 12, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. You know, the only way that you can become a lost educator is to leave the paths of uprightness and walk in the ways of darkness. Read the first chapter of Romans sometime and see how man professing himself to be wise becomes a fool. It's because he doesn't like to retain God and his knowledge. When you're a little child, you have implanted in your mind and heart the fact of God. The fact that there is a God in this universe, one in whom you should believe. That's in the mind and heart of little children. In order to get to the point that someday you're an agnostic PhD, you have to, as it says here, leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. You're not just another philosophically neutral human being who has chosen to walk another way. You're somebody who has been ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth for years. Somebody who has willingly left the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Verse 14, who rejoiced to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their paths. To deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words. If you know the book of Proverbs, you know that God presents two kinds of women. There is the virtuous woman whose price is far above rubies. And there is the harlot woman, the one mentioned here. And all the way through, from the beginning of Proverbs to the end, you'll find this analogy. And the woman, in both those cases, represents wisdom. The true wisdom, the wisdom that is from above, is the virtuous woman. The prostitute, the harlot woman, is the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish. And God uses that analogy because the tendency on the part of fallen man is to prostitute the mind that God has given him. To prostitute his intellect to the powers of darkness, so that he might accumulate wisdom and knowledge that excludes God. So that's why he begins to speak of the woman in the 16th verse. She represents this earthly and sensual and devilish wisdom. Verse 16, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. For her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. None that go unto her return again. Neither take they hold of the paths of life. If a child, mentally and emotionally, gives himself or herself over to the wisdom of this world, The 19th verse says there's no escape. They're going just as straight to hell as anybody can go. If they give themselves mentally and emotionally over to this harlot woman, this wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish, none that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. You see, Christian education is not the savior of the world. Nobody ever professed that it was. Christian education is not a cure for all the ills of our society. Nobody ever said that it was. The purpose of Christian education is to keep children away from this harlot woman. This woman who has the power to seduce their minds and hearts. And if she ever wins them over, only the Lord knows that point in a person's mind and heart. But if there ever comes a point where mentally and emotionally they go unto her, they'll never return again. They'll never take hold of the paths of life. The purpose of Christian education is to give children a different environment. One where they're not fighting every day to keep their mind and their emotions and their will from being eternally stolen by this harlot woman. But Christian education is a situation where nobody's forced to believe anything. As a matter of fact, most of them don't. The same ratio that you find in this part of the country, you find in other parts of the country. It is a straight gate and a narrow way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find. But a child in a Christian school has to fight against truth every day in order to remain lost. They've got to fight the administration, they've got to fight the teachers, they've got to fight the rules, they've got to fight the teaching. They've got to struggle against that every day if they're going to remain lost. They have to struggle to do evil in a Christian school. Now, I suggest to you that any parent who loves his child will expose him to every possible Christian influence. Not because you think Christian influences save people. If you believe the Bible, you don't believe that. The Lord Jesus Christ saves people. But Christian influences give people an opportunity to remain in a halfway reasonable condition, mentally and emotionally, so that they can come and reason together with the Lord. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Now, I say to you again, you have a very difficult time telling me about these things, telling me something contrary to these things, because I happen to have been there. And way back in the olden days, about 25 years ago, I used to come in the house, sit down with my record player, and turn on rock and roll music. Nobody knew what it was back then. And got a little bit older, a couple of years older. I'd leave the house from listening to that music and I'd get in the car and listen to the music. And from the time I left school, where my friends and I talked about music, till I got to the house and listened to it, till I got in the car and listened to it, until I went to bed at night, and then take the radio under the covers so that my mother couldn't hear it and listen to it till 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. When your mind is filled with those things, when your mind is full of the music, you're not thinking about God. or the Bible, or the need for salvation. You're not thinking about your fellow man. You're not thinking about your parents. You're just thinking about yourself and the music. It's a religion. It's a religion that's just as real and almost as powerful as Christianity. Now, when you stand on the street of Southern Pines on any afternoon, any night, you'll see these young people riding by and you'll hear the music. Music come out of the car so loud that nobody could think about anything but the music there in that car. You'll see them walking down the street with a box on their shoulder, their ear right up to the speaker, listening to the music. And when they're at school all day, they're talking about the music. It's a religion. And it has an influence far more powerful than you have. Now, I know that you have been exposed to the traditional views of society, and somebody has told you what you'd like to hear, and you think that you're wonderful parents and that you have such a great influence on your children. I had a mother who was concerned about me. I had as good a mother as anybody could have. But I love the music. I love the music more than I love my mother. I love the music more than I love God. More than I love myself. I suggest to you that that's one example. Because not all children believe in that religion. There are other faiths that people believe in. There's the faith of the heroes of the television set. There's the faith of the heroes of the movie theater. There's the faith of the love of automobiles. I knew a lot of boys when I was in school. They didn't care a thing about the music. But if you mess with their car, they'd beat you half to death. They worshiped that automobile. They loved it more than their mother and father, more than their friends. It was their religion. Now, well, all I'm saying to you is the devil has something for everybody. And if you don't believe the true religion, he'll give you a false religion to believe in. And if you think that you as parents can combat this religion, these other religions, you're just wrong. You don't believe in the power of the devil. You think your power as a puny human parent is greater than that of the second most powerful being in the universe. You don't know what you're talking about. You better believe the Word of God. You better believe that there are two kinds of wisdom fighting for the mind of your child. The wisdom that is from above, and the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish. And one of them is going to prevail. You can't cause either one to prevail. But what you can do is put them in the kind of environment that promotes one or that promotes the other. You're going to put them in the environment that promotes God and the Bible and truth and a knowledge of academics based on God and the Bible and truth. Or you're going to put them in an atmosphere that emphasizes knowledge without God. The fact that you can live and be successful and enjoy life and drop by church maybe once in a while on Sunday. It's really a very simple choice. It only gets complicated when the devil begins to confuse people and corrupt their minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. The devil is after the minds of your children. And he'll get them. He'll definitely get them. Unless God does. And if you're a parent who has the kind of wisdom that we read about here in the first part of this second chapter, you're going to look at your life and their life in just that fashion. Let's bow together as we close in prayer.